This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I'd like to welcome you to our session, session 63. In which we will be looking at the name Al-Badi' of Allah, the originator. And as we normally do, I will greet our students, our visitors, supporters, followers, etc. So, first in line is Fahim. Wa alaykum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh to you also. From Nadira Tajuddin in Melbourne, Australia. Wa alaykum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh to you and your family. And to Zahid Ashah from Kashmir. Barakallahu fikum. Wa alaykum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And from Yasmin Ismail, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And Yasmin is from South Africa. As we have a long session today, we'll be moving on directly to our main session at this point, and perhaps we'll catch some of the other greetings at the end. So as I said, this is session 63. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Session 63. Al-Badi', the originator. Name number 85. In terms of the Quran or Quranic location, the divine name Al-Badi' can be found in two places in the Quran. In Surah Al-Baqarah, Badi'u as-samawati wal-ard, wa idha qada amran فَإِنَّمَا يَقُولُ لَهُ كُنْ فَيَكُونَ. The originator of the heavens and the earth. When he decides on an issue, he merely says to it, be, and it will be. And in Surah Al-An'am, بَدِيعُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ أَنَّ يَكُونُ لَهُ وَلَدٌ وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ صَاحِبَةٌ خَلَقَ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ وَهُوَ بِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ عَلِيمٌ. The originator of the heavens and the earth. How can he have a child when he had no companion? He created everything and he knows everything. Linguistically, Badi' comes from the triliteral root Ba-dal-ayn. Bad'un is its verbal noun. It has three main meanings, the first of which is to originate, innovate, or start. The second is to start something, to uniquely contrive without any similarity to anything pre-existing. And the third meaning is to be incomparable, superlative, and amazing. This root appears four times in the Quran in three derived forms. Examples of these are ابتدعوها, they innovated it. بدعاً, a new one, or the first. بديع, is the present participle in the fa'il intensive pattern of badia. Linguistically, bid'ah means an innovation or something new, something not done or said by anyone or anything before. Al-badi' refers to the one and only originator who does something new all the time, unlike anyone or anything else, originating its existence without the use of any tool and without being limited to time or space. Ibn Manzur stated that Al-Badi' is one of Allah's divine names due to his originating and making new things. He is the originator of everything before everything else that originates. The divine name can also mean the beginning or the beginner, in that he started everything in motion. He is the original creator, as mentioned in the verse, Badi'us samawati wal ard, the originator, creator of the heavens and the earth, Surah Al-An'am. He created the heavens and the earth and brought them to life. He Most High is the unique creator who invented the universe before everyone and everything existed. From the various opinions of scholars, An-Najdi concluded that the summarized meaning of Al-Badi' relative to Allah is, one, that there is nothing or no one like Allah or similar to him. This is a description of his essence, what they call sifatul dhat. And he is the absolutely, infinitely unique creator and originator who existed before time began and exists forever. And two, that he is the originator, Al-Mubdi', who made the creation and everything in it from the beginning without any previous example. And this is a description of his actions, Sifatul Fi'al. In terms of application, according to Ibn Battal's four principles, principle number one is to adopt where applicable. The divine name Al-Badi', the originator, may be adopted and applied in two basic ways. The first is to understand the meaning and significance of Allah being the originator and to avoid overstepping the bounds of his realm. And the second, to strive to be leading innovators and inventors in the permissible and beneficial spheres of innovation and invention. In understanding the originator, Al-Badi', if we were to become acquainted with just the various types of fish in the ocean by reading an illustrated book having pictures of various types of fish, we would be greatly amazed. The statistics regarding the types of fish indicate that there are over 34,000 different species of fish in the salty and freshwater bodies of the oceans, lakes, rivers, and streams of the world. They come in virtually all sizes and shapes that we can imagine. Some are round like a ball, others are thin and ribbon-like, resembling a sword. Others are transparent, phosphorescent, with lashes. Some have four legs. Others are in the form of flowers that defend themselves with black ink. Some fight their enemies with electricity. Some are huge like whales. Others are tiny like the ornamental fishes that people keep in their homes. Birds also come in all shapes, colors, and sizes. And the plant world We have an almost infinite variety of tree leaves, types of trees, types of wood, types of plants, types of fragrances, types of fruit. Likewise, there are an almost infinite number of snowflake designs. If we looked at a snowflake under a microscope, it would have an unimaginably complex design. Yet no two snowflakes are the same. Samples taken from all over the world are different from those found elsewhere. Is that other than the work of the originator of the heavens and the earth? The reality is that among the most befitting meanings of Al-Badir is that he is Badir, original in his essence, in his meaning, that nothing is similar to him. As Allah himself declared, Laysa ka mithlihi shay. There's nothing similar to him. Surah Shura, verse 11. He is Al-Badir in creation, meaning that he created the creation possessing forms without precedence and without being taught by anyone to do so. He is also Al-Badir in his actions. No one or thing has ever done or will ever do acts similar to his. Thus, Al-Badir is the one of Allah's divine names used to describe his essence, his attributes, and his acts. Understanding Allah as Al-Badir, who provided with a world filled to the brim with such a wide variety of beautiful creations for our senses to enjoy and marvel at, as well as even greater array of creatures and plants for us to consume, to ride, to hunt, etc., should cause us to be extremely grateful for his generosity and full of praise for his countless blessings. Innovation in the religion of Islam is called bid'ah, from the same root as badir, because it has no real basis in the religion. However, bid'ah actually has two meanings, linguistically and legally. Bid'ah, literally, linguistically, is an innovation, a novelty, anything invented or originated, anything made or brought into existence newly, for the first time. It did not exist before. The technical or shari'i meaning is anything or any addition or novelty in religion after its completion. A heretical innovation or an action at variance with the sunnah. That's according to Lane's lexicon. In which the pleasure of Allah is sought, having no authentic legal sanction in fact, or by implication. As Allah said in Surah Al-Hadid, verse 27, وَرَهْبَانِيَّةً ابْتَدَعُوهَا مَا كَتَبْنَاهَا عَلَيْهِمْ. But as for monasticism, which they invented, I did not mandate it for them. Surah Al-Ahqaf also, قُلْ مَا كُنْتُ بِدْعًا من الرسل وما أدري ما يفعل به ولا بكم وما أدري ما يفعل بي ولا بكم. Say, I am no different from the other messengers, nor do I know what will be done with me or with you. Surah Al-Ahqaf, verse 9. Whoever innovates something which makes things easier for the believers in their prayers at home or at the masjids, for example, rugs, fans, air conditioning, electrical lights, etc., has done something good. Loudspeakers which never existed before and central heating in cold countries, both of which are bid'ahs, which may be called bid'ah hasana, good inventions. Whatever provides ease for the worshippers and solves communal problems without contradicting the Sharia is a good innovation. As regards the evil bid'ah, or the bid'ah muharrama, is one which contradicts a legal text, what we call in Arabic nas shar'i. The neutral bid'ah, linguistically, is one which is neither obligatory, recommended, disliked, or forbidden. For example, if someone added a unique blend of spices to a meal and produced a new flavor never experienced before, it would be considered a bid'ah mubah. All of the previous examples are relative to the linguistic meaning of the term bid'ah, anything new which didn't exist before. However, innovation in religion is 100% forbidden, based on Allah's statement in the Quran, "Al-yawma akmaltu lakum dinakum wa atmamtu alaykum ni'mati wa raditu lakum al-islam dina." Today I have perfected your religion for you and have completed my favor upon you and have approved for you Islam as your religion. Surah Al-Ma'idah, verse 3. The religion is complete in both number and type. The number of issues which the religion resolves is numerically complete. The religion would not accept any new subject, and the method by which the religion treats problems is a complete way. And the religion would not accept even minute changes according to the previously mentioned verse. And one of the great Islamic scholars of the past, Imam Malik ibn Anas, he stated that whatever was not a part of the religion on the day that verse was revealed can never be a part of the religion. If we change something in the religion, whether in aqidah, that's the faith, principles of faith, in ibadah, principles of worship, in our transactions, morals, or behaviors, it is a forbidden bid'ah, according to the Prophet ﷺ's statement, narrated by Jabir ibn Abdullah, "Sharra al-umuri muhdathatuha, wa kulla muhdathatin bid'ah, wa kulla bid'atin dalala, wa kulla dalalatin finnar." The worst of things are those that are newly invented. Every newly invented thing is an innovation, and every innovation is going astray, and every going astray is in the fire. That's every newly invented thing in religion. If every innovation in religion is a cursed innovation, the bid'ah, then all religions are fake. Their principles are made up, and even the madhabs are innovations. So what ensures us that we are standing before a religion which came to us in the same way that it was revealed? There are three things. One, that nothing has been added to it. Two, nothing has been deleted from it. And three, it has not been reinterpreted in a way that the legislator did not wish. With that, we have canceled corrupt interpretations, nullified innovated additions, and rejected the deletion of its foundational principles, thereby guaranteeing that the religion will continue as it began. If we consider the portion which we as creatures may acquire of Allah's divine names, Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim, it is possible for us to be Rahim, most merciful, based on Allah's describing the Prophet ﷺ in that way. Bil mu'minina ra'ufun rahim. Allah described the Prophet ﷺ as being kind and merciful to the believers. Likewise, other names like Alim, Basir, etc., are applied to Allah and can be applied to human beings. However, in the case of Al-Badir, the innovator, with regards to the religion, we are enjoined not to be innovators. We are required not to innovate in our principles of faith, our acts of worship, our behavior and our manners in dawah. The bid'ah hasana includes innovation sanctioned by the Prophet ﷺ, which became a part of the sunnah, like the Prophet ﷺ's approval of Bilal's 2 units of prayer after every adhan, wudu after every time he broke wudu. Abu Huraira quoted the Prophet ﷺ as asking Bilal on one occasion, "Bilal, tell me about a deed you have done in Islam from which you hope to have the most benefit. For tonight, I heard the sound of your sandals in front of me in paradise." And then Bilal responded saying, "I haven't done any deed which I hoped would be of special benefit, except that I make ritual purification during the day or night. Whenever I do it, I do as many units as Allah wills." Abdurrahman ibn Abdul Qari stated, "I went out in the company of Umar ibn al-Khattab one night in Ramadan to the mosque and found the people praying in different groups, a man praying alone or a man praying with a little group behind him. So Omar said, 'In my opinion, it would be better to collect these people under the leadership of one qari, that is one reciter of the Quran. Let them pray in congregation.' So he decided to gather them behind Ubay ibn Ka'b. Then on another night, I went in his company and the people were praying behind their reciter. On seeing that, Omar replied, 'What an excellent innovation this is. Ni'mal bid'atu hadihi.'" In the case of Caliph Umar ibn al-Khattab, this incident is the most popular evidence used by the defenders of innovation in matters of religion. However, this evidence may be responded to from two perspectives. Firstly, it is not permitted for anyone to oppose the saying of the Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, by preferring the opinion of others, whether it be Abu Bakr, Omar, Osman, Ali, or any of the other companions. As Allah Most High already said, "فَلْيَحْذَرِ الَّذِينَ يُخَالِفُونَ عَنْ أَمْرِي أَنْ تُصِيبَهُمْ فِتْنَةٌ أَوْ يُصِيبَهُمْ عَذَابٌ أَلِيمٌ." Let those who oppose the Messenger's commandments beware of a trial befalling them or a painful punishment. Surah Nur, verse 63. The wise young companion Ibn Abbas was quoted as saying to his students, "Rocks are about to fall upon you from the sky. I tell you what Allah's Messenger said, that he said such and such, and you reply that Abu Bakr and Omar said." It is incorrect to follow the opinions of the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, which contradict clear statements of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They were human beings and may not have heard the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam statement on a case in question. So they gave their opinion. Consequently, such opinions which clearly contradict the Quranic text or a statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam should just be discarded. For example, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was asked whether he saw Allah during the Mi'raj, he replied that he hadn't. And this is the opinion of the vast majority of the companions. However, it is said that Ibn Abbas and a few others were of the opinion that he did see Allah. But we have the illustrious companion of the Prophet ﷺ, Abu Dharr al-Ghifari, who said that he asked the Prophet ﷺ, "Did he see his Lord?" And the Prophet ﷺ said, Nurun anna arahu. There was only light. I couldn't see him. How could I see him? And Abu Dhar on another occasion reported that hijabuhu nur, his veil was light. So some people assert that some verses in Surah An-Najm are in reference to the Prophet ﷺ seeing Allah. وَمَا كَذَّبَ الْفُعَادُ مَا رَأَى أَفَتُمَارُونَهُ عَلَى مَا يَرَى. The heart did not lie about what it saw. Will you argue with him about what he saw? وَلَقَدْ رَأَاهُ نَزْلَةً أُخْرَى. And verily he saw him yet another time. That's Surah An-Najm, verse 11 to 14. However, when Masruq asked the Prophet ﷺ's wife, Aisha, about this verse, or these verses, she replied, I was the first person from this ummah to ask the Messenger of Allah about that. And he replied, verily, it was Jibreel. Those verses are talking about Jibreel. May Allah's peace be on him. The Prophet ﷺ went on to say, I never saw him in the form in which he was created except these two times. I saw him descending from the heavens, and the greatness of his size filled all that was between the sky and the earth. Aisha then said, haven't you heard that Allah Most High said, La tudrikuhu al-absar wa huwa yudrikul absar? Sight cannot see him, but he catches all sight. Surah Al-An'am, verse 103. And she also said, وَمَا كَانَ لِبَشَرٍ أَنْ يُكَلِّمُهُ اللَّهُ إِلَّا وَحْيًا أَوْ مِنْ وَرَاءِ حِجَابٍ أَوْ يُرْسِلَ رَسُولٍ. And haven't you heard that Allah said, she went on to say, Allah will not speak to any man except by inspiration, or from behind a veil, or by sending a messenger, an angel, to him. Surah Shura, verse 51. However, some Muslims have felt that an exception was made in the case of the last of the prophets, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whom Allah caused to travel up through the heavens and go even beyond the point where the angels were allowed to go. However, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's wife Aisha was asked about it by one of the tabi'een named Masruq, asked whether Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had seen his Lord, her response was, my hair on the back of my neck is standing on end because of what you've asked. Whoever tells you that Muhammad saw his Lord has lied. Man haddathak anna Muhammadan sallallahu alaihi wasallam ra'a rabbahu faqad kadhab. Thus, it can be said with certainty that the Prophet ﷺ, like the prophets before him, did not see Allah, Al-Badir, the originator in this life. Secondly, when Umar ibn al-Khattab said, Ni'ma al-bid'atu hadihi, what an excellent bid'ah this is, he was referring to what he did as a bid'ah linguistically, not legally. It's inconceivable that he was referring to something legally in the religion. He was only referring to the effect that the people had gathered together behind one imam, while before they were praying in separate groups. The Prophet ﷺ didn't tell them to pray in separate groups. He had come into the masjid and prayed continually three nights, and the group of people prayed behind him. And then the fourth night he didn't come out. And this was to make sure that it didn't become obligatory on them, as the Prophet ﷺ explained. Thus, the performing the night prayer in Ramadan as a single group is actually from the Sunnah. Umar ibn al-Khattab didn't bring something new. It was already there. He just revived it. What had happened was that after the Prophet ﷺ died, then people started praying alone, in groups, twos, threes, and more. Umar merely was inspired to gather the people together behind a single imam, as it had been when the Prophet ﷺ led them. So this action was only an innovation in the sense that it was new and different relative to how people had become accustomed to praying it after the Prophet ﷺ died. Thus, this so-called bid'ah or innovation was relative and not original. It was actually the revival of a sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, which had been abandoned since during the lifetime of the Prophet ﷺ until Umar ibn al-Khattab brought it back to life. In defense of the forbidden bid'ah, we have to understand innovations regarding the goals, what they call ahkam al-maqasid. It has been noted that there are a number of innovative things that Muslims have condoned, approved of, and acted upon that were not known during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, such as religious schools, compiling of books, the Quran. However, such matters are not considered religious innovations. And the companions were at first shy with the compilation of the Quran into one text. If you're all familiar with how the Quran was compiled, you know that Abu Bakr, on the advice of Umar ibn al-Khattab, had decided to do it to prevent the Quran being lost, as many of those who had memorized large portions of the Quran were dying in the battles that Muslims had to face after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So when he tried to get different people to be engaged in it, they all were shy, as Abu Bakr himself was shy when Umar suggested it to him. So that's natural. And we have now books of Islamic studies, etc., and tajweed, etc., which weren't around. And they could be considered as innovations. But are they innovations in the religion, in the legal sense? They are mainly means for achieving goals which are already found in the Sharia and which are governed by specific rules and regulations. The most basic rule is that their permissibility or impermissibility depends on their goals. That is, means which are used to achieve an obligatory goal are themselves obligatory, and those used to achieve a forbidden goal are themselves forbidden. That's the general principle. Even some means which are good may become evil and forbidden if of necessity they lead to evil. A good means could become forbidden if the consequence of that good means may lead to evil. Allah addressed this point in the Quran, Surah Al-An'am, verse 108, saying, وَلَا تَسُبُّ الَّذِينَ يَدْعُونَ مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ فَيَسُبُّ اللَّهَ عَدْوًا بِغَيْرِ عِلْمٍ. Do not insult those whom they, that's the pagans, worship instead of Allah. Don't insult their gods, for they may insult Allah out of hostility and ignorance. So although cursing pagan gods is not in and of itself wrong, cursing Allah is clearly wrong and transgression. Consequently, where this praiseworthy act of insulting the pagan gods causes Allah to be insulted, it then becomes forbidden and prohibited. As Prophet Abraham insulted the gods of his people that they didn't see, they couldn't eat, they couldn't hear, etc., etc. This is a kind of an insult. So in and of itself, in order to try to guide people, one may say negative things about their gods, but if that those negative things are going to cause them to speak ill of Allah, then it's better not to engage in it. This is the principle. Thus, means are judged according to their related goals. Therefore, religious schools, writing down knowledge and compiling books, while being innovations in the sense that they were not found during the lifetime of the Prophet ﷺ, they are not goals by themselves, but are means to achieving goals. And means are judged by the status of their goals. So, for example, if someone sets up a school to teach forbidden matters, then setting up of that school would be forbidden. If, on the other hand, a school is set up to teach knowledge of Sharia, then this would be an act sanctioned by Islam. The causes of bid'ah are many. The Prophet ﷺ made that clear to us, as Abdullah ibn Mas'ud narrated, that on one occasion, the Messenger of Allah drew a line in the dust for them and then said, "This is Allah's path." Then he drew several lines branching off on either side, to the right and to the left. "These are the paths of misguidance," he said, on each of every one of those paths, the head of it, there is a devil inviting people to follow it. Then he recited the verse from Surah Al-An'am 153. "Hadihi sabili," this is my path, leading straight. "So follow it and do not follow the other paths, for they will scatter you about from Allah's path. That is His command to you in order that you be conscious of Allah." In terms of the forms of bid'ah, we can say, one, they're either original innovations, what they call bid'ah asliya, or they are additional innovations, or which they call bid'ah idafiya. Fundamentally, the bid'ah asliya refers to an act having no origin in the religion. For example, in the Philippines, among Muslims in Mindanao, many display white flags outside their homes to indicate that death has taken place in the family. This practice has no origin in Islam at all. Many Muslims, male and female, in India and Sri Lanka, wear a pendant or amulet called tali. It is of Hindu origin. And mainly, it is to ward off evil spirits. That's what it's mainly used for. But for Muslims to be wearing it, this is bid'ah. Wearing a gold ring on the third finger of the left hand at the time of marriage and afterwards. It's common among Muslims globally, coming from Christian tradition, which symbolizes the Trinity. Many Muslims don't even realize this. Know that it's a Christian tradition. Wearing a red wedding dress among Muslims in India and Pakistan. It's from Hindu tradition. The practice of giving the woman's family giving dowry to the bridegroom, to the man's family. This is widespread in the Indian subcontinent. But it's not from Islam, it's bid'ah. As for the celebration of the Prophet's birthday, it has become a global practice among Muslims, which began 400 years after the Prophet's death. These are bid'ahs which have no origin in the religion at all. Additional bid'ahs are ones which have an origin in the religion, but there is no precedence from the Sunnah. For example, wiping the neck during wudu. Many people, they make wudu, you know, they put water in the mouth, nose, wash the face, wipe the head. And then what they say is, okay, and they may wash the feet at this point too, but still, there remains the back of the hand that got wet. So they use that to wipe their neck. This has no basis from the Sunnah. But wudu and wiping and washing, this is from the deen. It's something added to what's there already. Directing prayer to saints, making congregational prayer, dua, wiping one's body with one's hands after making dua. People many times make dua and after it they wipe their body, face, body, etc. Making tawaf around graves. When we finish our formal prayers, giving salams to the person on your right and salams to the person on your left. This is common in Egypt. This is, has no basis in the practice of the Prophet ﷺ. Though shaking hands, giving salams is from the deen, has origin in the deen. And Salatul Nariyah, which I came across when I visited Sri Lanka. People asked me about the Salatul Nariyah. I never heard of it before. But they actually, when I read it, the text is salawat. And they use it to relieve difficulties. But though salawat, saying Allahumma salli ala Muhammad, is legitimate. And of course, they added a bunch of other things. And we are encouraged to make salawat prayers for the Prophet ﷺ, but to assign special benefits that the Prophet ﷺ didn't say, this now becomes a form of bid'ah. Then we have what may be called a deletion bid'ah, where some part of the religion is deliberately deleted or neglected from what was mentioned by Allah and His Messenger. Or it may be neglected by a deviant interpretation. For example, neglecting the jalsa between two sijdas. In the prayer, we have two prostrations. Between them, you're supposed to sit back, complete sitting in each unit of prayer. However, due to extreme haste, some people just put their head down, they touch the ground once, they don't even sit back up properly, they're still down there and they touch their head a second time. So that becomes two sujoods. But what happened to the sitting up in between? Missing, left out. Also people getting up out of straightening up out of ruku' when they're bowing, before they don't come to straight position and then go to prostration. They start to come out and they're going down into prostration straight away. This is bid'ah. This is an elimination of one of the, what they call arkan or pillars of the prayer. So these may be referred to as deletion bid'ah. And they are found all over the Muslim world. We also have some people who, when the time comes to wipe their head, they just move their hat, if they're wearing caps, and then they just wipe the hair at the front of their heads, and consider this to be masah, wiping of the head. But this isn't wiping of the head. This is just wiping a few hairs at the end of the head, the beginning of the head. And people are arguing, well, you don't have to wipe the whole head when you're wiping. Yes, true when you're doing it, but the way the Prophet did it, with using both hands, okay, you don't necessarily need to go to right down to the very end of your head, but at least you need to wipe your head, not just a few hairs at the head and the front. Now, in terms of the causes of bid'ah, the Quran and the Sunnah outline a variety of different reasons. And we could go on for hours talking about the causes. I'll just mention a few. And to start them, one of the basic causes is statements in the religion without knowledge, from ignorance. And Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As, he quoted the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as saying, Allah does not take away knowledge by snatching it from the hearts of people. Rather, he takes it away by taking the souls of the scholars until no scholars remain. People then follow ignorant leaders who, when consulted, will issue judgments without knowledge. So they will go astray and they will lead people astray. The people of knowledge are the ones who fight against innovation, the bid'ahs. So when access to knowledge and the knowledgeable becomes less, then ignorance increases and innovations begin to appear and spread, and its people will be increasingly active. The people of innovation will be very active. Ibn Burayda, he narrated from the Prophet ﷺ that he said, there are three types of judges, one in paradise and two in the fire. As for the one in paradise, it is the person who knows the truth and judges according to it. The person who knows the truth and deviates in his ruling, he is in the fire, the judge. And the judge who judges for people without any knowledge, he is also in the fire. So here's the issue of ignorance, which can cause a person who is in a position of authority, making judgments, a judge, to enter the fire. If you're ignorant, you're supposed to back off. And these two types of evil judges are actually equivalent to those on whom is Allah's anger. Al-Maghdubi alayhim, who the Prophet ﷺ told us were the Jews. Because what? They had the knowledge and they deviated from it. They didn't judge according to it. And the third group was who? Ad-Dallin. Those who are lost. And these are the Christians, according to the Prophet ﷺ, because they were completely ignorant. They don't have the knowledge at all. So ignorance can be in Arabic language, because as the Muslim empire of faith closed in on itself, became weaker, became dominated, then the Arabic language lost its position of precedence. And it became just the language known to the scholars. So when people just have rudimentary understandings of Arabic, it's very easy for them to make all kinds of mistakes. So for example, in Sri Lanka, when a number of people, many people, when they greet each other, normally we say, Assalamu alaikum. That's the sunnah. We say salam alaikum in greeting. Wa alaikum salam. You find people, instead of saying salam alaikum, saying Allahumma salli ala Muhammad, which is prayers for Prophet Muhammad, in place of saying salam alaikum. This, of course, is ignorant, ludicrous. In the southern Philippines, Mindanao, and elsewhere, ignorant rich Muslim clan leaders, they call them Datu, commonly marry 9 or more wives based on the ignorant interpretation of the Quranic statement where Allah says 2 or 3 or 4 wives are allowed in Islam. They say, no, it's not saying that actually. It's saying 2 and 3 and 4 with a total of 9, because the text in the Quran, فَانْكِحُوا مَا طَابَ لَكُمْ مِنَ النِّسَاءِ مَثْنَى وَثُلَاثَ وَرُبَعَ. Marry the women you like, 2, 3, or 4. These terms, 2, 3, 4, are joined by the conjunction wow, wa, which could mean an, or it could mean or. Linguistically, it could mean an, or. Now, how do we know whether it means and or? We have to look at what happened in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, how it was interpreted, how it was understood. So Ibn Umar, he related that Ghaylan ibn Salama, a Thaqafi, when he accepted his Islam, his 10 wives, he had 10 wives from pre-Islamic times, they all accepted Islam along with him. So when the verse was revealed about four, the Prophet ﷺ instructed him to choose from among them four. Of his 10 wives, he had to choose four. The other six, he had to let go. Another companion, Qais ibn al-Harith, he accepted Islam, he had 8 wives. And the Prophet ﷺ told him the same thing. Select four from among them. اختر منهن أربعا. So, if what was intended by the 2, 3, 4, the addition was the addition with a total of 9, the Prophet ﷺ would not have instructed his disciples to divorce their extra wives. We also have the case of ignorance of the Sunnah and its authenticity. The inability to differentiate between authentic and inauthentic traditions. In the era of recording of Islamic knowledge during the early centuries, the opposition to Islam was unable to surface. So in many cases, they tried to corrupt the message of Islam from within. This led to a rise of fabricated hadiths. People engaged in this sought to sabotage the Islamic message by introducing false material. However, the scholars of hadith developed systems to expose and weed out fabricators, but they still managed to spread misinformation, which led to innovations. For example, in defense of the obligation for everyone to follow a particular madhab based on the untenable position that all were correct, even though their rulings sometimes conflicted with each other. And the Sharia courts of the past were lashing people from shifting from one madhab to another. You are in a madhab, you're supposed to die in that madhab. The resulting differences in rulings were praised, mainly based on totally fabricated but oft-quoted hadiths. Among them, اختلافُ أمتي رحمة. This we hear it said till today. Disagreement among my nation is a mercy. This is what I was told when I asked about the four madhabs when I first came into Islam. This so-called hadith has no chain of narration connecting it to anyone, much less the Prophet ﷺ. Nor can it be found in any books of hadith. It is therefore incorrect even to refer to it as a hadith. It is totally fabricated. The other fabricated hadith, quoted often for this same purpose, is the one which says, "Ashabi kan nujum, bi ayyihim iqtadaytum." My Sahaba are like stars. You will be guided by whichever of them you follow. This narration is also classified by hadith scholars as mawdu', fabricated. And the biggest innovation resulting from this misunderstanding was the establishment of 4 different prayer places called maqamat around the Kaaba in Mecca for each of the 4 madhabs, which lasted for over 600 years. That's how destructive innovations can be. Also, we have ignorance of the importance of the Sunnah to Islamic law. We have a number of people who call themselves Muslims, and their main issue is that they only follow the Quran. Among them, we had in Pakistan an individual by the name of Ghulam Ahmed Pervez. So his followers came to be known as Pervezis. They rejected the Hadith, the Sunnah. Actually, Ghulam Ahmed himself rejected all the Hadiths which he felt went against the Quran or reason or whatever. But other groups came and appeared, not just there, in other parts of the world, Muslim world, where they rejected outright, completely, the Hadith, declaring them all to be unreliable. And they would go back to this verse in Surah Al-An'am, verse 38, as their defense, where Allah says, "Ma farratna fil kitabi min shay." I have not left anything out of the book. End of story. Everything that needs to be known is in the book. But is that the book which Allah is speaking about? The Quran? Or is it the book of Qatar, in which everything that's going to take place has been written? It's all written. Nothing is missing from it. This is the point. If you're not aware of what is Al-Kitab, what's referring to here, then you can easily fall into that trap. But this became a means by which people who had innovated agendas could brush aside the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, because it was the main barrier. وَأَنزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الذِّكْرَ لِتُبَيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ مَا نُزِلَ إِلَيْهِمْ. Allah said that He revealed to the Prophet ﷺ the Quran in order that he would explain it to the people. What was it revealed for them? So the Quran generally gives the broad outlines and the Sunnah fills in the details. Removing the Sunnah allows the innovators to fill in their own details. So you have one of the most vociferous Quraniyun or Quranists of our times, they call themselves the United Submitters International. They're on the internet, very busy. They are the followers of the false prophet Rashad Khalifa in America, who was assassinated in 1990. So he had gone to the position of rejecting the Sunnah altogether and only following the Quran. And his followers promote this agenda. So be careful. They're very active on the internet. And they have their own innovative practices, whether it is women leading the prayer in the masjid, men praying behind them, a variety of other innovations. The other route was following the obscure. Those who had deviated intentions claim to have access to secret knowledge, and they defend it by creating interpretations of religious principles and the Quran itself. Allah talked about them, saying, فَأَمَّا الَّذِينَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ زَيْغٌ فَيَتَّبِعُونَ مَا تَشَابَهَ مِنْهُ ابْتِغَاءَ الْفِتْنَةِ وَابْتِغَاءَ تَأْوِيلُهُ وَمَا يَعْلَمُ تَأْوِيلَهُ إِلَّا اللَّهُ. As for those in whose hearts is deviation, they follow only that which is not entirely clear, seeking confusion, fitna, and seeking their own interpretation. But none knows the true interpretation except Allah. Surah Al-Imran, verse 7. Shiite interpretations of the two seas mentioned in the Quran as Ali and Fatima, Maraj al-Bahraini al-Taqiyan. He has let the two seas flow freely and they meet. And what happens? يَخْرُجُ مِنْهُمَا اللُّؤْلُ وَالْمَرْجَانِ. And out of them come the pearls and the coral. That's what we all know. But for Shiites, they claim that this is in reference to Hassan and Hussein. The two seas were Ali and Fatima. They had children, Hassan and Hussein, the grandsons of the Prophet ﷺ. Likewise, the heretical Sunnite school offshoot sect, the Ahmadiyya, claim that the well-known verse in which the Prophet ﷺ is described as the last of the prophets, مَا كَانَ مُحَمَّدٌ أَبَا أَحَدٍ مِّن رِجَالِكُمْ وَلَكِنْ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ وَخَاتَمَ النَّبِيِّينَ. Muhammad ﷺ is not the father of any man among you, but he is Allah's messenger and the seal of the prophets. The word khatam does not mean seal, as most translated, but ring. This is what they claim, the Ahmadiyya. They also claim that just as the ring beautifies the finger, Prophet Muhammad was the beautification of the prophethood. They go further, saying that even if we take it as meaning seal, khatam, it would mean that it was like a seal placed on an envelope, sealing its contents, but not limiting them. So these interpretations were made to validate the claim of their founder of their sect, their heretical sect, Mirza Ghulam Ahmed, his claim to prophethood. Among the causes is also following of desires. Innovation can simply be the result of following what we find desirable and pleasing, as Allah said, but if they do not answer you, you know that they only follow their desires. يَتَّبِعُونَ أَهْوَاءَهُمْ. And who is more astray than one who follows his own desires? That's in Surah Al-Qasas, verse 50. And in Surah Al-Jathiyah, verse 23, Allah says, أَفَرَأَيْتَ مَنِ اتَّخَذَ إِلَاهَهُ هَوَى. Have you seen he who has taken as his God his own desire? And Allah has sent him astray due to his prior knowledge, and has set a seal upon his hearing and his heart, and put over his vision a veil. So who will guide him besides Allah? Then will you not be reminded? When the sunnah is known, for example, the desire to look young, people, older people, they desire to look young, so they shave off their beards. Because the beards, you know, show they're older. The more beard, the wider it becomes, etc. So they shave it off. To be in style, they may wear tight pants below their ankles, hanging below their ankles, exposing their aura, and the pants being below the ankles, which was Prophet ﷺ forbade. And also women wearing tight body-fitting pants and tops, jeans, etc., as well as even tight khimars, you know, and jilbabs, cloaks, tight, exposing themselves. Also, among the causes is blindly following other than the Prophet ﷺ. We blindly follow the Prophet ﷺ because Allah informed us that obeying him is the same as obeying Allah. مَنْ يُتِعَ الرَّسُولُ فَقَدْ أَطَعَ اللَّهُ. Whoever obeys the messenger obeys Allah. That cannot be said about anyone else besides the prophets of Allah. May Allah be pleased with all of them. Consequently, following the opinions of people blindly prevents us from finding and following the true path. And as Allah said, Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 170. وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ إِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ اتَّبِعُوا مَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ قَالُوا بَلْ نَتَّبِعُ مَا أَلْفَيْنَا عَلَيْهِ أَبَاءَنَا. And when it is said to them, follow what Allah has revealed, they say, rather, we will follow that which we found our fathers doing. Good examples of this can be seen amongst the Shiites regarding their scholars and the Shia imams. So their practices, like self-flagellation, cutting themselves with swords, knives, during the day of Ashura when they're marching through the streets, prostrating on clay tablets, they call turbat, temporary marriage, praying to the 14 infallibles. Likewise, among the Sufis, their following of the peers and the kutubs, the poles, they call the poles, special saints, and the saints in general. This is used to justify their many innovations, like dancing dhikr of the Mahlavi Sufi order, praying to the Prophet ﷺ and the saints. The claim that Prophet Muhammad ﷺ didn't die. And even amongst mainstream Muslims, the blind following of the madhabs is used to justify many innovations which found their way into their customs and their cultures, like praying having two asrs in one masjid. I've been to masjids where in Malaysia where they have one for Shafi'is, one timing for Shafi'is, and one for Hanafis. Shafi'is pray first and then Hanafis pray after. Different timings. How can that be in one masjid? Prohibition of the Hanafis from marrying Shafi'is at one point. It was prohibited for Hanafi to marry a Shafi'i. Not praying behind each other, as I mentioned earlier. And amongst the heretics, like the Ahmadis and the Qadianis, who blindly follow the false prophet Mirza Ghulam Ahmed, they believe that Jesus, Prophet Jesus, died a natural death and is buried in Kashmir. And to please their colonial masters, they abolished physical jihad. And among the causes or reasons is the imitating of the disbelievers. Abu Waqid al-Laythi, he reported that when Allah's messenger set out for Hunayn, the last major battle against the pagans of Arabia, they passed by a tree called Dhatu Anwat. The idol worshippers used to hang their weapons on its branches for good fortune. Some of the companions who were new to Islam or newly entered into Islam asked the Prophet ﷺ to designate a similar tree for them. The Prophet ﷺ replied, Subhanallah. This is just like what Moses said, the people of Moses said to him, Ij'al lana ilahan kama lahum aliha. After they'd crossed the Red Sea and came across people worshiping idols, they asked Prophet Moses to make one for them too. Make a god for us just like their gods. Surah Al-A'raf, verse 138. The Prophet ﷺ concluded that statement saying, by the one in whose hand rests my soul, you will follow the path of those before you. So in this hadith, the Prophet ﷺ not only rejects the concept of good luck charms in general, but he also prophesies that the Muslims will imitate the practices of the Christians and the Jews. So we find dhikr beads coming from the rosaries of the Catholics. We have the Maulid celebration of the Prophet's birthday, imitating Christmas. Gravestones built, put on the graves. Mausoleums, structures looking like masjids built over graves. Where did that come from? It came from the Christians, not the Hindus, because the Hindus were burning, they're a bit dead. So it's already existent amongst us today. Moving on to the second principle of Ibn Battal, which is to confirm we're unique and inapplicable. The divine name Al-Badir means that Allah alone can bring into existence creation by merely commanding it be, and it will uniquely exist without precedence. إِنَّمَا أَمْرُهُ إِذَا أَرَادَ شَيْئًا أَن يَقُولَ لَهُ كُنْ فَيَكُونَ. That's what Allah said, Surah Yasin, verse 82. All it takes when He wills something to be is simply to say to it, be, and it is. Among the extreme Sufi beliefs, this power and amazing ability to uniquely bring things into existence by kun is given in the Naqshbandi Sufi order to the awliya, the friends of Allah, that they share in this divine attribute. In their book, Mercy Oceans, part one, it states there, the power of the wali is such that he only needs to say kun and it will be. Many extreme Sufi writings include similar claims for their saints. Amongst the Shiites, we can find the extreme claims regarding wilayat, what they call wilayat of control. And we find in a book written by Imam Khomeini himself that he ascribes to the Imam control over the atoms of the universe, that they humble themselves before the holder of this authority, what he called the universal divine vicegerency. And he said it means that the Imam's determination creates the object in the outer world. His determination to do this, decision to do it, creates, so it's creating, innovating in the outer world. And he is the cause of the creation of the object and is the cause which bestows existence. And it is a thing that is given the name wilayat of control. So belief in the divine name Al-Badir requires that all such claims which give Allah's attributes of origination and creation to human beings or other elements of creation must be categorically rejected and denied. Otherwise, such claims represent major shirk, idolatry in Allah's tawheed of His asma wa sifat, the unique unity of Allah's names and attributes. We have atheist scientific claims which are similar, you know, especially when you look at the issue of the in vitro fertilization, which used to be called test tube babies, where people think from it that they were mixing chemicals in test tubes and out pops a baby. This is totally not the case. In fact, they are taking a living ovum and a living sperm, putting them together, and fertilization takes place. That's all. They're not creating anything there at all. And Allah clearly states in the Quran that human beings will never be able to even create a fly, Surah Al-Hajj, verse 73. لَنْ يَخْلُقُوا ذُبَابًا. They will never be able to create even a fly. But, of course, with the media making scientists think that they're like gods, they can do anything, or they will do everything, people fall for this. So the devastating media impact on people in the West can be seen in the alarming rate at which people are turning into atheists. For example, in New Zealand in 1998, the polls show that more than 79% of the people believed in God. But by 2018, that's 20 years later, less than 33% believed in God. Furthermore, the youth, teenagers between 15 and 19, their suicide rate in New Zealand is the highest in the world. Twice as high as in the US and five times as high as in the UK. Their youngest recorded suicide was only 7 years old. وَمَا قَدَرُ اللَّهَ حَقَّ قَدَرِي. They have not properly estimated Allah. Belief in Allah. Surah Zumar, verse 67. Concerning the relationship between belief in God and a pleasant life, research has shown from data collected from here, there, and everywhere that believers live far happier lives than atheists. This is reality. And they also are able to better cope with trials and tribulations that happen in their lives. The third principle, to have hope where there is a promise. The fact that Allah is Al-Badir, the originator, means he can create ways where none seem possible. It should revive hope in our hearts that as one door closes, many others can and will open. Allah is Al-Badir, the originator creator, who provides sustenance for his creatures. Therefore, there is absolutely no need for his rational creatures to choose haram means in order to fulfill their needs. Allah reiterated this fact in the Quran in a number of places, the most famous of which is وَمَنْ يَتَقِ اللَّهِ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا وَيَرْزُقْهُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَحْتَسِبْ. Whoever fears Allah, he will make an escape for him and provide for him from where he would least expect it. So this is the promise of a way out in all difficult circumstances. And that should motivate the believers to stand firm and avoid compromise of their religious principles in order to achieve perceived needs. And this becomes a justification for people to take mortgages, pay interest, and all these other kinds of things, you know, because they feel it's a necessity. But in fact, it's not a necessity. It's just they want to be able to own a home right now. They don't want to save for it. They don't want to get together to save and try and do it. No, just let me pay something down. I'll pay the rest interest later. And there are those who will justify it and say, yes, having a home is a necessity. Is it really? Most people in the West don't own their own homes. Moving on to the last of the four principles, to have fear where there is a warning. The divine name, Al-Badir, does not contain any direct warning. However, just as Allah can create and originate good, which could give us hope that we just talked about, he can also create and originate relative evil, which will befall those who are apparently successful in sin and disobedience and feel that they're getting away. Allah tells us very clearly in Surah Shura, وَمَا أَصَابَكُمْ مِنْ بُصِيبَةٍ فَبِمَا كَسَبَتْ أَيْدِيكُمْ وَيَعْفُ عَنْ كَثِيرٍ. Whatever misfortune befalls you, it is because of what your hands have earned, and Allah pardons much. However, Allah informs us at the same time that he lets people who are engaged in corruption go free for what might seem like a lifetime. However, no one gets away. It is all part of his wise, long-term plans for either their reformation or their punishment. This delay should not cause those suffering to despair and question why or ask where is Allah. Allah's plans are firm and unshakable, as he explained, وَأُمْلِي لَهُمْ Inna kaidi matin, and I will give them time. Indeed, my plan is firm. So extra time may be given as a mercy, as it gives some people an additional chance to think and decide as the events of their lives unfold, whether to turn to righteousness, goodness, and the truth of Islam, or to become even more misguided. For others, it's simply more rope to hang themselves with. Though the masses might think that they're getting away with so much due to their highly publicized, lavish lifestyles, actually, they're only increasing the severity of punishment that they will receive in the end. Allah warns those who believe that they are untouchable, saying, وَلَا يَحْسَبَنَّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا أَنَّمَا نُمْلِي لَهُمْ خَيْرٌ لَهُمْ أَوْ خَيْرٌ لِأَنفُسِهِمْ إِنَّمَا نُمْلِي لَهُمْ لِيَزْدَادُوا إِثْمًا. The disbelievers should not think that my postponing their punishment is good for them. I only postpone punishment that they may increase in sinfulness. And we have many cases of those who were opposed to Islam, who sought to destroy Islam, in time turning around their own beliefs and coming to Islam after being nudged by some factors in their life. Had Allah punished them right at the very beginning in their evil, then there would have been no chance. But that chance gave them a time and an opportunity to become good. So where we have cases where disbelievers and the criminals seem to not get punished and they continue in their evil, it is Allah giving them time to increase and seal their fate. The extensions given by Allah to enemies of Islam in our time, like Trump's Muslim ban, the Zionists' imprisonment and torture of Palestinians, Myanmar military leaders slaughtering the Rohingyas, also means that the believers will have greater rewards and earn higher ranks in paradise through their struggles against oppression. Thus, Allah al-Badir will originate and create the suitable just circumstances from whichever angle it is viewed. For the believers, it is always a win-win situation. If good comes to them, Allah rewards them. And if evil befalls them, Allah rewards them. We all know the well-known hadith, عَجَبًا لِأَمْرِ الْمُؤْمِنِ إِنَّ أَمْرَهُ كُلَّهُ خَيْرٌ وَلَيْسَ ذَلِكَ لِأَحَدٍ إِلَّا لِلْمُؤْمِنِ. A believer's affair is a wonderful thing. All of his affair is good. And that is not the case for anyone but a believer. If good comes to him, he is thankful. إِنَّ صَابَهُ سَرَّا شَكَرَ. And that was good for him. وَكَانَ خَيْرٌ لَهُ وَإِنْ أَصَابَتْهُ ضَرَّا صَبَرْ فَكَانَتْ خَيْرٌ لَهُ. And if bad times befall him, he's patient. And thus, it was good for him. We'll now close our session calling on Allah using his divine name, Al-Badir. Ya Allah, Ya Badir, we know that you are the incomparable originator. Make us of those who appreciate your gifts in the creation around us and within ourselves. Make us of those who love and enjoy the variety, not of those who become prejudiced to those different from us. Ya Badir, save us from the many traps of Satan leading to cursed, heretical innovations in Islam, and make us among the defenders of the faith in its pristine purity. Ya Allah, adorn us with complete faith and trust in your power. Adorn us with trust in your power to create and originate what is best for us always. Ameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. With that, we complete our class for today, our session for today, session 63, day number 85. And we'll now shift to our Q&A to answer a few questions before closing. This was a long session. Actually, I was contemplating splitting it into two. But for fear of extending even longer than we need to extend, I tried to do it all as one. The first of our questions from Abu Yusra. What do you think about starting a project to collect all the Sahih Hadith in one book? Or at least most of them. And can a man who missed Maghrib praying it behind an imam pray it behind an imam praying Isha? Two questions in two different directions altogether. The collection of the Sahih Hadith into one series of books. One book is not going to do it, obviously. Like the encyclopedia behind me. It's a series of books. That's what it's going to take. It has been done. And it has been printed already, taking from Sahih Bukhari, Sahih Muslim, Sunan Tirmidhi, Sunan Abi Dawood, Sunan Ibn Majah, compiling them all together into one series, complete, separating out the repeating hadith so you don't read the same hadith over and over again. But just keeping the one narration that is found, taken from whichever of the books it is most complete. And alhamdulillah, that job has been completed. I was calling for it for a number of years. And alhamdulillah, I'm very pleased to know that it has been completed. As for the person who missed praying Maghrib behind the imam, and he finds an imam praying Isha, can he join praying Maghrib? Well, it becomes problematic here now. Technically, yes, you can join Maghrib with Isha, but you pray Maghrib separately, and then immediately afterwards you pray Isha. So in such a case, because you're going to run into a problem, if you join him on the first rak'ah, and then on the third rak'ah, your prayer is over for Maghrib, what are you going to do now? He's going to be continuing on another rak'ah. So then what do you do? And then people say, well, maybe you should just sit there until he completes or whatever. It's confusion. You just pray your three, you come in the masjid, okay, you want to pray your Maghrib before your Isha, obviously. They have started the prayer for Isha. You pray, you know, relatively faster than you would normally pray. You know, you're praying by yourself anyway. So you can finish off your Maghrib, and then you join the Isha at whatever point the imam is. Even if he's on the last rak'ah, you join the last rak'ah of Isha with him. And then complete your Isha prayers with the other three remaining. From our Instagrammers.
Sir, my family wants me to marry my cousin who is 10 years younger than me. What should I do?
Well, there's nothing wrong with marrying a cousin who's 10 years younger than you. I mean, if you are a female, that might be, you know, people might have issues, etc. But it's from the Sunnah. Prophet Muhammad ﷺ married Khadija, and Khadija was how many years older than him? So marrying younger, if it's a male, marrying a female who is 10 years younger, then of course we know that. Prophet ﷺ also married Aisha, you know, who was many years younger than him. So in Islam, there's no issue about marrying somebody older or younger. You know, whatever people are fine with, it's perfectly okay Islamically. Question from Abdul Zahir is reciting this is Wajihat Wajiha Lilladhi. I don't know what that is. Just after takbir during salah, a sunnah. I never heard of this before. I don't believe it is from the sunnah at all. Just after the takbir, when the Prophet ﷺ said, "Idha kabbara al-imam fakabbiru." So if the imam says Allahu Akbar, what do you say to say? Do? Say Allahu Akbar. That's what you need to do. No wajihat wajha. Definitely, that is not from the sunnah. And if anything, it's bid'ah. Clearly. And I have no idea what it actually means. Okay, from our Instagrammers.
Is it sunnah to make the girl and guy talk when the parents meet as a part of proposal?
No, it's okay. It's not against the sunnah that they can talk with the presence of their parents, etc. That's perfectly legitimate. They should communicate. JFFQ writes, if Allah wanted to send Adam to this world, why was he first sent to heaven in the first place? Well, where he was sent, where he was created, was within this world. It was not the paradise that we know at the end of this world. So the point is that though it may have been like paradise, similarities, etc., and there may be some connection between the paradise of this world and the paradise of the world to come. The point is that Allah created Adam in paradise, we could say, in the general sense, because that's where all human beings are to return to. They were created for paradise, but some of us choose hell. We end up in hell. But, you know, there are different opinions as to where exactly Adam was created. You know, it's not crystal clear. Of course, Earth was taken from different parts of, you know, the world and put together for Adam, etc. This is found in some narrations. You know, but he was sent out of paradise when he disobeyed Allah, or that paradise. Or could it be the paradise? Allah knows best, you know. So this is one of the obscure areas. We don't have clear cut knowledge on it. And why? Because we don't need to know clearly. It's enough what Allah has said about Adam's creation, his disobedience, being tricked by Satan, etc. And we need to watch out for Satan. And this life was a consequence of what Allah knew was going to happen. And it's part of the tests of this life that we all have to live, to make the right choice based on what Allah has revealed for us. So, to just answer your question straight out, as you said it, if Allah wanted to send Adam to this world, why was he sent to heaven in the first place? We can say he was sent to heaven in the first place because that's where we are all created for. That's what we were created for. And some hadiths, Prophet ﷺ had mentioned authentic hadiths where he said that a place is there in paradise for everybody and a place in hell for everybody. Those who end up in the place which was in paradise, they did so by their choices and Allah's grace. And those who end up in hell, the place which was created for them, they can't blame anyone but themselves. Question from Muzammil Ahmed, ruling on mental training to control our dreams, known as lucid dreams. Is that halal? Never heard of it. And controlling dreams is controlling what we have no control of. We don't have control of our dreams. Good dreams come from Allah. True dreams come from Allah. Bad dreams, evil dreams come from shaitan, satanic sources. And garbled dreams, that's what comes from us. So maybe controlling those dreams, the garbled dreams, where you're here, there, and everywhere, everything is out of whack. It's a mixture of the past, present, future, everything there. Prophet ﷺ had said these are from the ramblings of our mind, adghath wa ahlam. Perhaps this training might have some influence on that. Allah knows best. Anyway, it's not something forbidden. But it may be a trick. Sounds more likely. You know, people selling tickets, like the tickets that were sold for paradise by the popes in the Middle Ages. They used to sell what they call papal indulgences, certificates signed, stamped, sealed by the pope, which guarantees you a place in paradise. Will you get there with it? No. Instagram.
As a woman, if I am in a state of ablution and accidentally a non-mahram touched me while paying for my bills at a supermarket, should I remake my wudu?
No, it's not necessary. This is the opinion of the Shafi'i school, but it's not correct. The wives of the Prophet ﷺ related that he kissed them and went and led salah. So if touching a woman after having made wudu breaks your wudu, then it means the Prophet ﷺ. I'm saying this is the point. It's for both men and women. This principle is for both men and women. Right, so if the Prophet ﷺ had made wudu, then he kissed his wife and led salah, it means he had no wudu. So whether you're a female or a male, those the principles apply equally. So we know from the practice of the Prophet ﷺ that this is not the case, so this is not correct. Last question. Be happy and live long. That's the name of the person, not the question. The person following a Hanafi madhab missed prayers, now trying to compensate all prayers missed, can practice the Shafi'i madhab instead, since the Shafi'is don't require you to do all the prayers that you missed. Instead of the Hanafi madhab, this is the whole issue, is that you don't have to make up all the prayers that you've missed in your life. You know, people have turned this into a business. You know, there are certain sheikhs that will do it, do special prayers for you, which will make up for all of your prayers. You don't have to do them. You just pay him some money and he does them for you. You know, this is all nonsense. The Prophet ﷺ did not instruct people to make up for all the prayers that they missed. So, you missed the prayers. If you did so deliberately, you abandoned prayer. Perhaps you went into kufr at that time, and you need to make your shahada over again, if that's where your mind was, that's where your head was. You know, if it's just out of negligence, out of ignorance, whatever, then you just ask Allah's forgiveness. You make, you know, prayer of tawbah. Ask Allah to forgive you. And then from there on, make sure you make all of your prayers. Inshallah. So with that, we've come to the end for today. Alhamdulillah, we managed to complete this session. Barakallahu feekum. So I bid you all farewell. Pray that the session was useful. Barakallahu feekum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Fi amanillah.